Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we prepare for the message today, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, will you cause the word which you have given to us, which you have told us is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Cause it to dwell richly in us today, to do its work by means of the Spirit, to wash us, to create within us more of the image of Christ, and help us to reform ourselves and our church according to it. For it is in the name of the Son, who is the incarnate word, that we ask this. Amen. Amen. Well, our text today is only one verse. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of 1 Timothy. Paul says this: "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The saying is trustworthy. That's a phrase that Paul uses 5 times in the pastoral epistles. It's his way of underlining the importance of the saying. It's kind of similar to when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." It's not that the rest of the words that Paul's written in the pastorals are not trustworthy. It just means this one is important. Sit up, pay close attention, don't nod off. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. The question is, why? Why is this next section in the book of 1 Timothy important enough for him to underline its importance with these words, "This saying is trustworthy"? And the answer is that this section highlights the most pressing problem in the church at Ephesus, the thing that Timothy needed to address, that there were elders in the church who were disqualified from their position, but were still there. And these little house churches that were scattered all over the city of Ephesus, some of them had very healthy leadership, and others of them did not. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus probably, we can't say for sure, but probably were the elders that Paul in particular is thinking about. It's created so much problems inside the church at Ephesus. Find a diseased congregation, and you'll probably find diseased elders. It's not always that case. Sometimes there are very, very bad churches that are led by really good men that have been called to a place that honestly is really hard going. You'll also find a few churches that are really good, healthy churches and being led by really bad elders. But those are the exceptions and not the rule. Churches are kind of like fish. They rot from the head. And when the leadership of the church is bad, it won't be long before the congregation itself begins to suffer. Healthy churches, on the other hand, have healthy leadership. And so Paul, in chapter 3, is going to talk about what it means to be a healthy church with healthy leadership. Who are these people that are chosen to this particular office, the office of the overseer? There are actually 3 words that are used in the New Testament to describe the same office. The word overseer is found here. It only occurs 5 times in all of the New Testament. 4 of those times it relates to people. 1 of those times it relates to Christ himself, who is called the overseer and the shepherd of the flock of God, the church itself. The word elder is the most popular word in the New Testament to describe this particular office. The Greek word is presbyterion. It is where Presbyterians get their particular word. It is a word with rich Jewish background. You find elders all over the place in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the word, the Greek word presbyterion, is found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, 127 times. And these elders in the Old Testament have primarily 3 roles. First of all, they are a representative body. Think about the story of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, okay, you've had my people for 400 years. It's time to let them go. And he sends with Moses to see Pharaoh the elders of the people. Elders that represented all of the 12 tribes that were there in captivity. They were a representative body. They were also a governing body, especially during the period of the diaspora and then after the people start migrating back to Israel. Ezra needs help. There is no monarchy. The monarchy is gone. The time of the judges is past. So how are they going to try to make sense and govern the people of Israel? Well, they appoint elders throughout all of the land who have governing responsibility. They also have judicial responsibility. Think of all those passages in the Old Testament, like as an example, the book of Ruth, where the elders of the city sit at the gate. And the book of Deuteronomy gave them responsibility to make judgments about people who were fighting among one another. To execute judgment when somebody had committed a particular crime that needed to be punished. The elders had responsibilities in those ways. So when the church begins to form, and oh, by the way, elders now have a very important role during the intertestamental period from the end of Malachi to the first part of Matthew, a 400-year period during that time, in synagogues. They are the leaders of the local congregations that gather together Jewish people in the synagogues. So when the church begins to form and organize, it's primarily Jewish. And so it is natural that they begin to pull over offices from the Jewish synagogue into the local churches themselves. And so the most frequently used term to describe what I am, what Jeremy is, what Matt is the term elder. And it says something about maturity, theoretically at least, right? You don't want somebody in that office who's wet behind the ears. Paul will say here in chapter 3, they're not to be a novice, somebody that has been a Christian for a very, very short period of time. They should be somebody that is steeped in the Scriptures and can lead the church with wisdom. They're elders as opposed to young ones, right? The second word is the word that we have here in chapter 3. It is the word overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. The Episcopalians get their name from this particular word. And by the way, if you have an old King James Version of the Bible, it's translated in this as bishop. Because Anglicans have a more hierarchical structure in their church with bishops that are over the pastors in a particular area. They're kind of letting their theology do the translation for them. But overseer is a person that speaks of its position and responsibility. And while the word does occur in the Old Testament, it is primarily Greek in background. It speaks of somebody that is in a superintending role. An administrator, a manager. If the word elder speaks of somebody's maturity and character, the word overseer speaks of their position. They stand above and have responsibility for the day-to-day management and operation and life of the congregation. It's only used, by the way, 5 times in the New Testament, as I said, 4 of which are about you and me, and 1 of Christ, who is the overseer and the shepherd of the church. The last word that is descriptive of this particular office is the word that we use most often in English today. It's the word pastor. Even though the noun is used only 1 time in the New Testament, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul says that Christ ascended back to heaven and he gave gifts out of the largesse of his victory, the spoils of the war which he won. He gives gifts to men. And those men who are the men don't have the gift. The men are the gift. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we believe that the word pastor-teacher is supposed to speak of the same particular office. That's the only place where the noun is used in the New Testament of this particular office. But the verb form is used all over the place. And it is the word shepherd. Shepherd. So if elder speaks of character and age and maturity and wisdom, and overseer speaks of position, administering the people of God, overseeing the life of the church, this last word, shepherd, speaks of their function. I wish I could remember who said it and I'd give them credit. It's not original with me. But somebody said when the Lord wanted to communicate to us what is the function of an elder, he doesn't say they're cowboys. He says they're shepherds. Cowboys are behind the sheep, cracking the whip, driving the cattle. Shepherds are in front of the sheep, where the danger is, to look for green pastures, to lead beside still waters. This is a word that is rich in biblical theology. God himself is the shepherd of Israel, right? And he has under-shepherds that he sets up, people that have responsibility for the care of his people Israel in the Old Testament. It was probably 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago at this point, on a Good Friday, that I used the shepherd motif in the message that I did on Good Friday evening. And it is really remarkable how all of the major figures throughout the Old Testament are shepherds, starting with Abel and going to Abraham and to Moses and, of course, to David and many others. This is the picture of the leadership of Christ's church. In Jeremiah 31, God is tired of the way in which the leadership of Israel is abusing the people of God. Instead of feeding the people, they're feeding themselves, taking advantage of the sheep. And he says, I'm going to punish those shepherds, but more importantly, I'm going to raise up a new shepherd who will be a great shepherd, who will do what all of these men have failed to do. And of course, Jesus identifies with that prophecy by saying in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd does it like a cowboy, ride his horse behind the cattle, driving them wherever he wants them to go, to the slaughterhouse. Instead, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that now becomes the model for anybody who is going to be in this office. They are to be mature and wise like an elder. They are to lead and administer like an overseer. But they are to care and nourish like a shepherd. This is the rich biblical imagery for this particular section. Now, before we look at verse 1, I want to take you to another couple of places and just show you how all of these words are used of the same office. Let's go, first of all, to Acts chapter 20. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is having what he thinks is going to be the last meeting with the Ephesian elders, these same people that he's now put Timothy in the middle of and said, clean up the mess. And in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, Luke writes, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So if you want to, you could circle the word elders there. And now he begins to kind of highlight his ministry among them, and now he's going to give them a last charge. Look down at verse 28. These elders are supposed to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you could circle the word flock and the word overseers, along with the word elders in verse 17, and you see that all three of these words are descriptive of the same group. They are elders, they are overseers, they are shepherds. I'll take you to one more passage of Scripture. 1 Peter. Go to chapter 5. And look at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ that's going to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, that is, pastor them. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's the verbal form of the word, the noun, overseer. So here, just like in Acts chapter 20, we have three words, elder, shepherd, and overseer, all associated with the same particular office. So, that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 3. With that kind of background, and now you kind of have this feel, you know that when he says, if one aspires to the office of overseer, you could also substitute the word elder or the word pastor. So if anyone aspires to the office of pastor, if anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. There are actually two offices that are talked about here in chapter 3, and we'll get in detail to both of them. In verses 1 through 7, he is going to talk about the office of elder, overseer, pastor. And then beginning in verse 8, he is going to talk about the office of deacon. Now, he doesn't call it the office of deacon, but you see the little word likewise. It indicates that that's what he has in mind, that the office, the deacon is also an office inside the church. It's different. As we're going to see, it's really important for the health of the church, but it doesn't have the same kind of leadership role in the church that the elders do. Now, let's talk a little bit about the elders, and I've got three things that I want to share with you tonight, just out of verse 1. And here's the first one. An elder is a volunteer, not a draftee. A volunteer, not a draftee. Notice the two verbs that are found in verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Aspires and desires. Now, those two words are different in English. They're also two different words in Greek, but they are virtual synonyms. And what it communicates is that the very first qualification for an elder is that the man wants to be an elder. He desires to be in this office. He could have all of the rest of the qualifications given to us in chapter 3, which we will look at in detail next Sunday. But if he doesn't aspire to the office or desire the office, he is immediately disqualified from the office. Peter agrees. In that same passage we looked at a moment ago in 1 Peter 5, in verse 2, he says this, shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Elders are not Gideon, the reluctant judge, the guy who kept trying to come up with excuses as to why he should not be a judge. Elders are not going and saying, Lord, I'm going to put my fleece out, keep it dry with the ground around it wet. Okay, you did that. Let's try secondly. This time, make the fleece wet and the ground dry. Elders should never be put in a position with their arm twisted behind their back, convinced that they have to do it because nobody else will. Elders are to aspire to the office. They are to desire the office without much cajoling. By the way, in one sense, of course, an elder is drafted into the role, but it's not by the church. It's by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul says to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20 again, verse 28. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So here's how this works, practically speaking. The elders come to the church and say, we're growing. We have need of help. We think that there are people within the church that are qualified for this office. We want the church to look inside itself for people that fit the qualifications that are there and bring them to the, bubble them up to us. We then go, sit down with the elder, say, or the prospective elder, and say, hey, listen, there are people in the church who believe that you should serve in this role. Do you think you desire to do that? And if they go, well, let me pray about it a little bit. Let me talk to my family a little bit about it. That's great. Terrific. We come back together, and let's say that everything passes muster. That prospective elder says, yes, I'm willing to do this. I believe that I meet the qualifications. Wonderful. We then bring that person to the congregation. The congregation doesn't choose the elder. They just recognize the Holy Spirit's choice. It is the Holy Spirit who gives this man a desire to serve the church in this way, an aspirational desire to this particular office. He's qualified to do so, and the congregation just says, yes, it's obvious, or no, it's not obvious. But it isn't the church that's choosing the elder. It's the Spirit of God that is doing that, and the way in which he makes it known to us is through the congregation. That's the way it operates. An elder is a volunteer in our sense. We're not drafting him. We're not trying to cajole him into the role. He's not a draftee. Secondly, an elder is called to an office, not a profession. Notice again, verse 1. This is saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. He desires a noble task. This is an office. It's not a position. It doesn't come merely with a job description. I think this is probably true, although I have been in the same church now for almost 38 years of my life. So I can't really say that I have spent much time in other churches for almost four decades. But I do get the impression that there are a lot of churches who view the eldership as the pastoral staff. They're the professionals that the church hires to do the work of the ministry, to do what we don't want to do, to go visit the sick in the hospital, to marshal help when somebody needs it. The kind of thing that we don't want to do, we hire them to do it for us. And in a sense, they're kind of on a retainer. They have a job description, maybe formally or informally, maybe written out or just expected, that these are the things that you are going to do, and ultimately you answer to us. That's a very far cry from how the New Testament views this particular position. It is not a profession. It is an office that the Spirit of God calls us to. It is a divinely given office that the Spirit has given for the benefit of the church. And while technically some of those elders get a W-2 from the congregation, let's not fail to appreciate that they are not really employees of the church. They are instead leaders, overseers, elders, shepherds of this particular church. Let me take you to the biblical model. If that's not the way it should be, let me take you to the biblical model. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. It's really interesting that Timothy has to go in and help these people, because Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. He pastors the church for quite a while. He writes one of the most important letters that we have in the New Testament to them. He gives them all of this information. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. So Christ ascends back to the Father. He has been victorious over his enemies. And now Paul uses this terminology of a returning king, a victorious general who has spoiled all of the nations that he's plundered. And now to show how great he is, he's going to start doling out gifts. So that's the imagery that he's using in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that he gives to his church. Now notice why he gives them. Here's the purpose of their gift to them. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now do you see that? Who is it that is supposed to be doing the work of ministry? Well, the ministers, of course. Of course. But a church that is really healthy, a church that is vibrant, is not a church that operates on the Pareto principle. If you're not familiar with the Pareto principle, it is this, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It's the old 80-20 rule, right? And it's true in all kinds of organizations. It should not be true of the church. The church that has the philosophy that, look, I give a check every week in order that somebody else might do what I don't want to do is not a church that is healthy. Now, there may be people in a healthy church that has that attitude, but they're not healthy. But if 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, then something isn't right inside that church. And God has given pastors and teachers, he says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Notice this last phrase, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, in American Christianity, I have noticed we have a CEO organizational model that we have adopted from the world, and we have brought it into the church. And this is what I mean when I say this is an office and not a profession. It's why John Piper, a few years ago, wrote a little book entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We're not doctors and lawyers and accountants and teachers. This is not a profession that we are in. This is a divine office that God himself has appointed us to for the good and benefit of his people. So, American Christianity has adopted this model, a corporate model of governance. The board of directors, in a lot of churches called the deacons, find a pastor, and they want to know, how are you going to help us grow? How are you going to get us through the 250 barrier, and then the 500 barrier, and then the 1,000 barrier, and the 2,000 barrier, because we have aspirations of being a mega church. We want a Bill Gates. We want a Jeff Bezos. We want somebody that is driven to make us big. That's not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about the body building itself up. He's not talking about size. He's talking about health. My father-in-law told me something 30 years ago, and I have never forgotten it. He said, the imagery here is of a large man who is filled out, who is aged, who is mature. And you can have a church of 50 people that are really, really mature and healthy in the way in which they live in this world. And you can have a church of 200 or 2,000 people who are just midgets standing on stilts. What Christ has called us to is not to choose a CEO type to kind of head up the congregation to take us to new numerical sizes, but rather those men who will equip the church to do the work of the ministry. If I could challenge the congregation with this, it is this. If you're just coming on Sunday morning and you're sitting there and you're putting money in the offering plate, but really that's the extent of your service in the church. If you're part of the 80% that only does about 20% of the work, that's not what you're called to do. This is not an organization, first and foremost. It is an organism. You're an arm, you're an ear, you're a nose, you're a foot. Make sure that you're functioning properly inside the church. And it is the responsibility of the elders to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Third point. An elder is not only a volunteer, not a draftee. He's called to an office, not a profession. Third, and here I'll speak to those of us who are elders, he is called to work, not to leisure. Again, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and our chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Literally, in Greek, kalu ergu, a good work. A phrase that is used repeatedly in the pastoral epistles. And by the way, especially in the book of Titus. Those of you who like to do Bible studies, like to do phrases and word studies, that would be a good one for you. Go to the book of Titus and track every time Paul says something about a good work. It would be a great study for you. He's already told us in chapter 2 that women should not adorn themselves in all kinds of immodest apparel, but rather adorn themselves with that which is proper for those who profess godliness, with good works. And then in verse 14, as we saw last week, he tells us that normally that means they're going to bear children, they're going to continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. Those are the good works that they are supposed to adorn themselves in. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he turns his finger to the elders and he says, okay, the same is true with you. You are called not to a life of leisure, but you are called to a noble office, a good work, a task. Churches often think of elders as the hired hands to do the dirty work of ministry. Young seminarians sometimes dream of the day when they don't have to do real work. They don't have to go to UPS or FedEx or wherever it is they're working unbelievable hours to try to work their way through seminary. And they have this idea that one day I'm going to get paid to do what I really want to do. And unfortunately, many of them view the role as a profession. Paul says there is value and nobility in the work of ministry. It can be exhausting. It can be mundane. At times it is frustrating. But there is a nobility in the work because it is God's ordained work. And it's serving God's people. Turn a couple of pages to the right. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Here Paul says, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I helped my son this past week do some manual labor, putting in a heating and cooling system in a house. I got dragged into it because he couldn't do it only by himself and he needed some help. And so, you know, Dad goes and does it. And after about 6 or 7 hours of lifting stuff and duct work over the top of my head and holding it there while we're positioning it all together. And by the way, duct work is like the worst thing I have ever done in my life. I was tired. I was exhausted. It was manual labor. There are plenty of times in the ministry where I feel the same way. It's exhausting. Counseling people can be exhausting. Trying to help people just do what's right can be frustrating. Laboring over a passage of Scripture, which I love to study the Word, but laboring over it, trying to understand it, it is work. But it's good work because God ordains that work and He blesses that work. And I am so grateful that He has given me the privilege to do that. It is work, but it is His work, and we thank Him for it. So I hope that that has given you an idea of what this office of an elder is. Somebody who is mature and wise and experienced in the Word. Somebody that is given a responsibility to lead and oversee the church, but with a shepherd's heart, loving the people that he has been called to serve, wanting to see them grow and be nurtured in the ways of the Lord, and giving themselves to this noble task which God himself has called us to. It's a little uncomfortable talking about the role of an elder when you are one, but it is what God says. And I thank him that he's given us a church that loves and respects those of us who serve in these ways. He is so supportive and so wanting to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you for your word and for this one verse which teaches us so much about the office of elder. Lord, we have need to continue to be reformed according to this word. We need more men who are raised up within this congregation who will say, yes, I aspire to it. I desire it. I'm not sure that I'm up to the calling, but if God has given me this desire, then he surely will fill me with his Spirit and equip me to do the work. So, Lord, I pray that even as this word has gone out today, that there are people who are listening to it who are going, I want to roll my sleeves up. I want to give myself to this work, knowing that it is good and that it benefits people and that the church matures and grows up into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through it. And Father, for those who will never be elders, give to them a heart to say, I want to be equipped for the work of the ministry. I want to be involved. I want to do my part as a member of this particular body. In whatever ways they can be used, Lord, cause them to use their gifts for the benefit of the church. Give wisdom to your elders. Remind us constantly that this is not our body, this is yours. It was purchased by the blood of your Son, who as the great shepherd and the good shepherd and the chief shepherd has won our redemption by his work. Cause us to be under shepherds that are faithful. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you all. Amen.